In the beginning, matter begat the amoeba, begat the worm, begat the fish, begat the amphibian, begat the reptile, begat lower mammal, begat lemur, begat monkey, begat man, who then imagined God. Well, this is a genealogy of man, as it was written in a small but powerful pamphlet published in 1929 by Mr. Charles Smith. Smith was the founder of an organization, AAAA, the Association for the Advancement of Atheism in America. And I would be far off the mark if I didn't tell you that Mr. Smith's view is the current reigning view in most of our scientific community today. And I would also be far off the mark if I didn't tell you that Mr. Smith's view is growing in popularity in most of our higher level of education, which is then being churned out into all of the other fields of education. And it's having an impact upon all of those that are coming out of those institutions. However, I would also be far off the mark if I didn't tell you that Mr. Smith's view is not the only view. Long before Mr. Smith ever stepped foot on the face of this world, there was another man wrote concerning the genealogy of man, his name Moses, in his book Genesis, and he said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, I'm here to tell you today that both of these men cannot be right. Nor can both of them be wrong, because there is no third choice. Either Mr. Smith is right and there is no God, and everything that we have is here as a result of non-purposive process working in known as organic evolution, or that Moses is right and everything is here because of the existence of God. Well, what we have before us today is we've got to look, like 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, we have to examine the evidence. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. All we have to do is take a look at the evidence before us, and I believe that the answer is available. As the brother read moments ago, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "The invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived," that's being perceived, being understood, "through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." You know, if the clouds clear and remain clear over Virginia, you can go outside this evening and cast an eye upward. And what do you see? The heavens. They declare the glory of God. There they are. There is no language wherein they are not heard and seen. You know what? I'm not an attorney. I'm not a scientist. I'm not even an educator. And so a lot of what I'm going to present to you today are things that I simply read from those who are. And so I'm told that this type of argument is what is called a cosmological argument. Now, I was fortunate enough to study logic in school under a man by the name of Thomas B. Warren. In fact, you have some of his books in the library here. But if you attach a cosmo on the front of that, cosmological, cosmo, it comes from an old Latin word which actually means order. It's where we get our word cosmetics. If you're familiar with that, in fact, when, sorry about this, but what that implies is when a woman looks in the mirror, she sees disorder and applies cosmetics to bring about order. Well, there is a cosmological argument that tells us there is a God. You know, being creation, evolution, being created by a big bang doesn't really tell us, because a bang doesn't imply creation of matter, it implies just a rearranging of matter. Something had to be eternal. Something had to be a first-caused, uncaused. You know, I used to argue often with one of the field engineers who was a physicist that worked with me on a project when I was in Canada. He was an evolutionist, I was a creationist, and he and I spoke often about this. And I tell him, I said, you know, you don't have to convince me how the universe got here. You don't have to convince me. Oh, if you agree, based on the law of thermodynamics, which indicates that the world and the universe is coming to an end, which implies an end, and if there was an end, that implies a beginning. So if we go back to this beginning, you don't have to tell me where the universe came from. Just there was nothing, and then there was a speck of dust. Explain to me where this speck of dust, from whence it came. That's all you have to describe to me. If you can answer that, I'm in. Well, there is no scientific data on that. There is nothing. In fact, the evolutionary model is not even a theory. It's more of a working hypothesis. And we do believe some facets of evolution. For example, within a species, we have the tiny Chihuahua all the way up to the giant Great Dane. So we do believe there is evolution within a species. We have the tiny Shetland ponies and the massive Clydesdale. No one argues that there is evolution within species. But from one species to another, to say there is a theory or even scientific data is false. Because for it to be scientific, you have to, one, be able to either observe it, or number two, reproduce it in a controlled environment. And there has never been any scientific data that would tell us that evolution can move from one species to another, or that something non-human has ever given rise to that which is human, or given birth to that which is human. Evolution, it's not scientific. And if you're going to argue it scientifically, you have no proof. You have no record. There is nothing other than data that a lot of people agree on that has no evidence to back it up. And like I say, it's not even a theory. It's a hypothesis. And it's a working, moving hypothesis at that. And so, based upon this, the cosmological argument, there is a universe. It is here. There is no doubt about that. So it had to have a beginning, which means the universe is not eternal. But in order for it to be here, something eternal has to exist. That's, I don't know what you would call it in lawyer, the ex po facto, I believe, something like that, to where it's the only choice left. It's all there is. When we call that first cause, unmoved cause, God, who literally spoke into existence the universe and all that is there. We're going to talk more about that in a bit. I remember a story about Benjamin Franklin, who was a statesman. He traveled over to Paris, and there was a very elite social, scientific, and literary club. And Franklin, who was, of course, a creationist and a Bible believer, they were oftentimes regarded as superstitious and not very well respected, and he garnered a few laughs at his position at this literary conference. Well, the next year, it was in Switzerland, and he had one of his friends, a carpenter, and he asked him if he would please build him a design of the solar system, and he charted it out. He wrote a blueprint for it, and he handed it to the carpenter. A few months later, he went by the carpenter's shop, and he said, "I have completed your design." But the carpenter did more. with a series of belts and pulleys and a handle. He attached all of these together so that when you turned the handle, it went into full planetary motion. And in fact, I'm told, I haven't been there, I'm told that part of this is still on display at the Louvre there in Paris. But nevertheless, Franklin toted this back across to Switzerland. He set it all up and he put it into full planetary motion. And one of them finally asked, "Where did you get this?" And without even a smile, he said, "I know where, it just happened." You know, there is evidence of order in our universe. There is evidence of a creator. This is the teleological proof. It exhibits design. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "He who built all things is God." And the heavens declare the glory of God. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. You know, this pencil, to see this, it implies design. Someone had to think of this. Someone had to make a blueprint, and then someone else had to put it in place. Someone else had to build it. Same with a watch. When I look at that clock on the wall, I know that there is a clockmaker somewhere. When Robinson Crusoe walked up on that island and he looked there in the sand and saw those footprints, he knew that his man Friday existed. The evidence was there, and it was unmistakably clear. And so, in Psalm 8, verses 1 and 4, no wonder the psalmist said what he did. There is so much order and geometric precision that the astronomical phenomenal we have known for centuries in advance, the universe is finely tuned. Some of the arguments, and I'm going to have to read some of this because I can tell you science is not my, I'm not a scientist. But there are men who are that have written some pretty impressive things. Some things like Romans chapter 1, verse 20. What we just read, the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen. Things don't just happen. I would be more inclined to believe that the Empire State Building is a result of some whirlwind through a brickyard, or that Webster's Unabridged Dictionary would be a result of some explosion in a print shop, as it would to tell me that this universe and everything in it just happened because of some big bang at one time in history. You know why I believe? If someone come up and ask me, one of the kids, "Why do you believe in God?" I'd say, "You know why? Because of you." In Psalm 139, verse 14, it said, "I am wonderfully made." It's talking about the human body. The eye, you know, at 30,000 cones, 50,000 rods, it sees close in, it sees far away, it sees black and white, it sees in living color, and it can focus like that. And you don't have to wait 30 minutes for the picture to be developed. You know, cameras were made with the eye as a diagram. We are wonderfully made. How could this evolve over time? The body, it's self-restoring, self-repairing. It's a healing system. And even the bones within the body. I mean, all the way from the largest bone, the femur, to that smallest pisiform bone and the hand. You break one of them, it heals back even stronger than before. You can't say that about steel or any other thing that we have here on the earth. And the ear, it's a sensitive, stereophonic, auditory system that if you were put in a soundproof room, you could literally hear the blood coursing through your veins. And those veins, 60,000 miles of them in each one of us. You know, that's more than any single railroad system here in the United States, in North America. And the brain. You know, we have a computerized memory bank of a brain that retains every piece of information that we have ever processed. You can't always recall it, but it's there. It's there in your memory bank, in your brain. And then the skin. We're enveloped in a ventilation system that constitutes the most efficient cooling system. It has 2,000 pores in each square inch of skin. And the evidence of creation, the work of God is staggering. There is some of the things here I'm going to go over. I read from a fellow by the name of Dave Miller, who is the primary editor of an organization in Alabama called Apologetics Press. He, too, was my instructors, one of my professors back in the 90s. He wrote a book called Piloting the Straight, and a lot of this is chronicled in that book. And the recession of the moon. You know, the moon is moving away from the Earth very gradually. It's been recorded and noticed since 1835. And if you take that number that we have, how fast it is receding, and you extrapolate backwards, then it would be about 10,000 years ago that the moon would finally gotten to the place too close to the Earth to where the Earth's gravitational pull would have actually broken the moon in half. 10,000 years. And so that tells us the Earth can't be, and the universe can't be, billions of years old. You know, there are over 100 methods of dating the Earth. And did you know that only 10% of them show old Earth? Most of them show a relatively new and young Earth, under 10,000 years. And we also have the recession of the moon. You have the rapid rate of speed. You know, the Earth is slowing in its rotation. Scientists have told us that. The same group that told us that the moon is moving away, it tells us that the Earth is slowing. Well, we know the rate that it is slowing. And if we move it back to, say, a billion years, and if we move it back to a time when they tell us in the beginning the Earth was hot lava and it was unstable, then what would have happened with the rapid rate of circulation? The centrifugal force would have caused a big hump at the equator. And then as the Earth slowed and cooled, it would have caused the Earth to be shaped much like that of a disc or a pancake, but that's not at all what we find. And so, again, an old Earth is not scientifically possible if you use some of their own evidence. There's also the lunar dust. Apparently, back in the 60s, we sent men to the moon, and evolutionists were afraid that when they landed on the moon, because of the billions of years of dust that had been accumulating, that the vessel and the men would just sink down into the dust. Creation scientists said, no, it's only a few thousand years. There will not be any dust. If there is, it will only be a small layer, and apparently that's what they found. So the Bible and God is a creator, and the Bible is His book. Finally, I got through that. Now I can get to what I'm a little more comfortable with, and that is the Bible. God is, in fact, our creator. And if we don't understand that, I'll tell you, it not being fully convinced of that, then it has implications. And the implications are extreme. If we don't fully believe that there is a God and the Bible is his book, we begin to question with uncertainty about how valid the scriptures are. And if we don't know firmly that the Bible is God's book, we begin to allow doctrinal issues to come into question that normally we wouldn't have had to address. Our convictions are weakened, our confidence is shaken, our certainty is undetermined, and so the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, finally, inspiration. All scripture, and he was speaking specifically about the Old Testament here. He said, all scripture inspired of God is profitable. The word inspired here literally means God breathed, which means Timothy, Paul was writing to Timothy, and he was convinced that the scriptures are not a result of man's innovation. They're not a result of man's cleverness or man's experience, but rather they are the product of the breath of God. Just like Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The same voice that breathed into existence the universe in which we now live and move is the same voice that breathed into existence the scripture. And there are a lot of arguments and a lot of components that we can examine. The scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and verse 21, it tells us that the scriptures are not the results of the reasoning of man and the historical evidence that we have accumulated, or the things that these fellows examined and wrote down, which were to them good ideas. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, who was foreknown indeed, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. It's not private interpretation. It didn't originate in the minds of these fellows. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved means to be carried or to be borne. And so Scripture was, these men were moved, they were carried by God, by the breath of God, to produce these written documents. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says this. Paul said, how that by, and verse 3, and listen carefully to this, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. What did you say, Paul? Revelations was made known unto me. What was made known unto you, Paul? The mysteries. The mysteries about what? Well, the mysteries, such as God's plan of salvation, is specifically what's under consideration here. And it was made known to you how, Paul? He said, revelations was made known to me, the mystery, and I wrote it in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You know, that's a delight to me, knowing that we can understand Scripture. Paul was inspired of God. God inspired him to write, and when we read it, we can have the same understanding Paul had, and Paul was inspired of God. God breathed into Paul what to write. God breathed. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, have a look at this. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning the salvation, what the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace should come unto you, searching time and manner of the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did point unto, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto you, did they minister the things which now they have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you of the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desired to look into. You know, the words there, the angels desired to look into, I know it's an interesting note, but the Greek construction of that literally means the angels leaned over and peered to see what was coming. And so, in this passage right here, the spokesman did not always understand what they were writing in the Old Testament. They didn't always get it. Those that were receiving prophecy in the Old Covenant, it sometimes was a mystery to them. Not even the angels were aware, but you and I have been given all of the answers. And all Scripture, inspired of God, is profitable. And he goes on to say that we have been thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Contend earnestly for the faith, which has been once and for all delivered. Jude, verse 3. And so we are the recipients of this mystery, which even the angels desired to look onto. And he referred to the Scripture, and notice this, as law. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, and other scriptures, he said, speaking of them, he speaks of the Scripture as law. In John 10, verse 35, he quoted Psalm 82 and verse 6, and he represented it as law, meaning that the Sadducees to whom he was talking, Jesus felt and explained to them that they were required to know what the Old Testament was, and even though the psalmist was not referring to the Sadducees, Jesus said, he speaks, the law speaks to you, and indicated that the Sadducees were obligated to know it. Even though it was not being directly spoken to them, it was applicable to them, and they were responsible to know and adhere to everything which is considered law, Old Testament and New. In John 15 and verse 25, you see the same thing. It's referred to as law. As it is written, he said, and quoting from John chapter, Psalm 36 and verse 1. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21, well, tell you what, let's back up. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said that he made it clear that when he was with them, he determined not to know anything among them except Scripture, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the entire letters, there were contained within them laws, rules, and regulations. Scripture is repeatedly presented to us as law, and the Scripture cannot be broken. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan approached Jesus and he tempted him on several fronts that day, and every time in defense, Jesus replied with what? It is written. And the devil never argued with that. That showed that Jesus thought enough about Scripture to determine that it was the source whereby we determined what was right and what was wrong. It is written. Satan never argued that. He just simply used Scripture to a misapplication of Scripture in order to challenge Jesus' assessment, but even Satan knew that Scripture was what we would use for determining what was right and wrong. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, Verses 44 and verse 46. There it is again. Here, he's quoting Moses and all the prophets as law. Matthew 21 and verse 42, Mark 12. Here are some passages where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he asked them, have you not read? Can you see the satire that drips from those words? Have you not read? Here are the so-called doctors of the law, the scholars of the time, those who were responsible and considered themselves keepers of the law. Have you not read? And in Matthew 22 and verse 29, he said, you are mistaken, not knowing the law. And in Matthew 12 and verse 7, he said, if you had known what this scripture teaches, then you would not have erred. Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge and knowledge of God's word. God has written a law. Jesus considered it law. Even Satan considered it law. The apostles assumed and considered that it was law, both Old and New Testament. Go and learn what this means, Jesus told him in Mark chapter 9 and verse 13. God's truth is in the scriptures. And if you are ignorant of the scriptures, then you're in error. The apostles, what scripture says, God says. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. And I'll tell you, they were very clear about their disdain for those who would pervert the scriptures. I remember when Paul was traveling on his second missionary journey. He went to the little island of Cephas, right off of the coast there of southern Galatia. And he was there with the proconsul of this island. And there was a sorcerer there by the name of Simeon who refuted Paul and apparently was causing some confusion, some disdain. And the Bible reads, O fool of all, Paul fastened his eyes upon him and said, O fool of all guile and villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt not see the sun for a season. He went about leading someone by the hand. When the proconsul saw what was done, he believed Paul. Well, these fellows didn't like it when people compromised the Word of God, the apostles, and Jesus. You know, and the Word of God, the proof that it exists, number one, it claims inspiration. No other books do that, scarcely. It claims to be infallible. It claims to be the Word of God, breathed by God. And there is some proof. You know, I'm always impressed with the verbal inspiration of Scripture. So there's the argument today, well, we believe that God inspired the apostles, and then they use their own methods and means and personalities and to write them. And in a sense, that's true, but you have to be careful there, because every word that these men wrote, it was not left to their interpretation. In fact, you even find certain passages, like in Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16, where there are arguments that are made upon even the plurality of a noun. And so every word is inspired. Every tense is inspired. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, what Scripture says, God says. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, there's a quotation from the Old Testament there, and where it said God spoke this in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, New Testament says it was Scripture. What God spoke is considered Scripture. It's verbal inspiration. In John chapter 10 and verse 34, The argument being made on the plurality of a single word. Arguments were made on one word to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43. In the tense, later on in that, or earlier in verse 32, even the letters and the minute marks of the words, God and Jesus considered them to be inspired individually. You know what a jot and a tittle is? Yeah, it's just the most insignificant of the Koine Greek markings. It would be like the dot on an I, or maybe the little tail on a Q. They're hardly noticeable. Well, Jesus, his argument there was all of these are significant when it pertains to the interpretation of God's word. Every jot, every tense, every syllable, every noun, and the way it's used is God-breathed. And it's not left to humans to modify. There is no error. The letters and the minute shapes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. I promise I'm winding down here. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Arguments were made, even with Jesus, that these minute strokes. And in the original, Moses would write, it would be spoken to Moses. Jesus would apply it to the Sadducees as law. Well, I think that what this does, it proves Jesus expects everything in the Bible to be understood as it is written to you and I, that we are all responsible for correctly understanding and determining what the Word of God means. Understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5 and verse 17. We have the obligation to do that. We have the obligation to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen unto God that needeth not be ashamed. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, verse 13, he referred to Scripture as words that were inspired. These are things that we need to challenge ourselves to read, we need to look up. Very quickly, I do want to talk about, if the Bible claims to be inspired, and that's what I tried to rush through there, it's not enough just to claim to be inspired. It has to be able to prove itself in some way or another. And so I think there are proofs in the Bible that would help us to know that Scripture is, in fact, inspired. For example, some of the predictions. I know that in Daniel chapter 2, in fact, I wanted to have time to be able to preach before I left the sermons in Daniel chapter 2, the predictions of Isaiah 2 and Joel 2, which were all fulfilled in Acts 2. But Daniel's part on this was that Christ was going to come during the Roman Empire, which he did. It was going to be while Judah still had its king, Genesis 4 and verse 9, Christ was going to come and he was going to be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 14 and verse 9, which was fulfilled in by 30 pieces of silver, what Zechariah said in chapter 11. He was going to be spit on and beaten. That was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. His hands and feet were going to be pierced, Psalm 22 and verse 16. All of these things foresaw these coming. And he was going to be killed, but his body was not going to decay, Psalm 16 and verse 10. There are other proofs. I know that every once in a while the archaeological spade crosses paths with Scripture. When you read Genesis 23 and verse 10, you read about a group called the Hittites. Opponents of the Scripture for years said that this proves that the Bible is a product of man because there is nothing in history about the Hittites. And I know it's been a while, but along about 1870, the archaeological spade was digging in the region over around Turkey, and they come across a settlement, and some of the cylinders that were found there that were written on were Hittite cylinders. It was a Hittite village that they came across, verifying what Genesis 23 and 26 had said. Sargon, we read about him and his kingdom in the Scriptures, and there was no historical data for him. And in 1843, it's about 10 miles from ancient Nineveh, north of Nineveh, there was an old ruins that were discovered, and there was a 25-acre palace there that was written by Sargon. And so for roughly, 3,000 years, there was no mention of him historically, and critics use this to contend that the Bible had its flaws. And once again, the archaeological spade verified what we knew all along. The predictions, these type of proofs, the scientific foreknowledge, this stuns me. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. Ancient religions and mentality, they had the world on Atlas's shoulders. Is that who it was? Atlas, who held the world up on his shoulder. Some ancient religions had four goats holding up the world, and they were all standing on a turtle. Job said, God hangeth the world upon nothing. How did Job know that? In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, he speaks of the circle of the earth. Isaiah, how did you know that? There was only one way. And the laws of thermodynamics, the first law is matter is not being created, and the second law is the law of entropy, that things are winding down. Well, other proofs of the Bible being inspired, I think this one is, the brevity of Scripture. This morning I got up to read whether or not the Astros made it to the playoffs last night while I slept. And so I turned to the sports page on my phone, and I read and I read and I read and I read. And finally there it was. They won. The score was this. The Astros are in the playoffs. And did you know there was more words in that article than what there are when God created the universe and all that is in them in Genesis 1 and verse 2? There were fewer words describing the creation of the universe and everything in them than the words that described whether the Astros won the game last night. The brevity of God's word is a characteristic that adds at least a piece of evidence. And the brevity of all of it. And even the example of Jesus' life. Matthew and Luke, the first 30 years are almost not even mentioned. Who would do that? Matthew and Luke, they wrote a little bit about his birth and one incident when he was 12 years old. But the most important person that has ever walked on the face of the world, we know nothing about him for the first 30 years of his life. Who does that? And in the book of Acts, it says the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not accurately recording the Acts of the Apostles. Two of them are about all that's covered there. Only a little bit's mentioned in the other 10. And mostly it's Paul who has on trial and has appealed to Rome, and he is going to be taken to Rome to stand trial before the Roman emperor, and finally he gets to Rome, and the book ends. We'd never know what happened to Paul. And you know, and the way that these men calmly wrote about things, and some of the omissions, the life, early life of Jesus. And you know, Paul, the most exciting and thrilling things that happened to him on his evangelistic journeys are not even recorded in the book of Acts. He makes a brief mention of them. He said, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, suffered shipwreck. Night and the day have I spent in the... Not all of this. There are only a brief allusion to it. And most of this we wouldn't even know about had Paul not mentioned it, because the history of the book of Acts, it's written not by men and not by the styles of men, but by the inspiration of God, and it's different. And even the death of Jesus in John 21 and verse 25 and following. And how about this? How about the death of James? I can tell you, to the early church, the death of James would have been mostly like, in our historical life, the death of John F.K. It would have been a major event to them in their lives and in their history. It would have been massive in their conversations and news fronts. You know how much the Scripture give to it? 11 words. The brevity of Scripture. The infallibility, finally. The writers assume... They address topics that have baffled the greatest minds of human history. The nature of God, the nature and the purpose of human existence, the source and meaning of human suffering, it's all there. The afterlife, the final destiny of man, and these writers do not offer speculation. They are unhesitating, matter-of-fact confidence with no possibility of mistakes or error. There's a whole lot more to say on this. And there is a book. Hopefully I'll make a contribution to your library before I go. That I think is a good book. It's called Piloting the Straight. We'll see if we can find it. It talks about a lot of this that I've struggled through today and even more. And I hope that what I have done today has whet your appetite to pursue this. The information is staggering. And if we don't know with certainty that God exists and the Bible is his infallible book that directs our lives and our eternal destiny. If we don't know that for sure, then we'll be willing to compromise some things. And I tell you, we can already see the mess that evolution and this compromise has got us in. We have doctrinal issues that we once knew that are now coming under reconsideration in the Lord's church. And as much as I travel around, I see it. So if there's two things to learn, two things to try to get better and more stable. The existence of God. I know I never thought that we would have to address that in the church, but we do. And the Bible is his infallible book. And I know I was pretty shaky, my presentation on this today. Hopefully you were able to sort through the poor presentation and get some of the good that is here and that is there. And a lesson like this is really not designed to motivate people to stand up and walk down the aisle. But if you do have a need for repentance, or if you do know that the Bible is right, and you want to know what you need to do to miss hell and to be in heaven, or if you're not a Christian, you want to know what to do to become a Christian, or if you would like to become a Christian, there are men here that can teach you that. There are people here that can help you with that right now, today. If anyone needs to respond for any reason, please don't hesitate as we stand and sing.